Philippians chapter number 4. I appreciate so much Pastor Bernie, Pastor Joel, and the great job they did in preaching, continuing in our series in Philippians. It's a unique and special blessing to be part of a pastoral team and to be able to entrust the faithful preaching of God's Word and just be able to seamlessly embrace that. And so I just appreciate them so much and the opportunity to just be able to labor together as we dig into God's Word. We are actually going backwards. Pastor Bernie preached verse 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Pastor Joel preached verse 10 through verse 14. And so we're actually going back to verse number 2 through 7 capture the essence that leads into those passages. They're very tightly bound together. Paul begins his exhortation about peace with this particular passage here. So if you'll follow along with me as I read it, we read it once, but I'm going to read it together in its entirety. It says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That last section, we can just hear the echoes of Jesus' words, can't we? Having read Matthew 6, it is so tightly bound to it. Our focus, or the focus of the passage, is that our relationship with Jesus ought to result in peace. What do you think about that? Peace is such a great, wonderful commodity. And the truth is that our relationship with Jesus ought to bring it about. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't have peace. So you're saying that I don't have a good relationship with Jesus? I'm just saying that what He is doing is He is offering that peace to us. And I fully believe that that is entirely available to us. That is possible for us to embrace the kind of peace that he's talking about. And Paul here is going to share it with the Philippians. The church at Philippi, they needed that peace, and so he wants to address it. And so we're simply asking the question, how will the peace of God guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? And obviously you're seeing me draw out some of these phrases from Scripture, and we'll jump into them. We will dig into them. It's really going to happen in two major ways, and you've already guessed it because the service worship guide is ordered that way. The first is that Jesus offers peace with others, and the second is that Jesus offers peace in life. And both of these, I think, are very clearly laid out in our passage, Philippians chapter 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You know, the old saying, it's a bit trite, but it is accurate. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. You've heard that before, I'm sure, but it rings true a little bit, doesn't it? That there is a battle that takes place in our relationships, peace with others. And so here's Paul writing back to the church at Philippi, and he specifically addresses two people. We have Euodia, sometimes intentionally mispronounced Odious, and then you have Syntyche, sometimes intentionally mispronounced, so touchy. And obviously that trivializes that conflict, right? Because it makes it sound trivial, like it's not a big deal. And we could ask the question, do you think it was a big deal Well, if we think about it, Paul's repeated appeals for being united within the book of Philippians, you know, in some ways, it doesn't quite prepare us for his direct words in these verses. If you think about what this would have felt like, okay, can you imagine? Epaphroditus comes back with letter in hand. And it's like they were hoping to get Paul, but he just sends a letter. And so all of the church of Philippi gathers together, and they get up and they say, hey, we have a treat. We don't have Paul, but we got a letter from Paul, and we're going to read this together. And they open up the letter, and they start to read, and they get to this. I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche. How do you think they feel right then? As they're sitting there, and they just got smacked by Paul publicly. And it becomes scripture. And we're talking about it thousands of years later. And it's like, it's unbelievable. We get used to it because it's in scripture and we've read it maybe over and over. It's just like, but if you think about what that actually would have been like, it's just so bold and so in their face. Really, the only other parallel, I think, from Paul's writings is Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Colossians 4, 17 says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's the only other time I think that it just directly just like calls somebody on the carpet and says, here's something that you're doing wrong, you need to change this. From a standpoint of like straight up naming them. Yeah, he'll talk about people or groups and that type of thing. And so here's Yodia and Syntyche that are just called out. And he says he entreats them. We might use the word beg. And so it's an earnest request. I beg Yodia, I beg Syntyche to agree in the Lord. But this would have still been enormously challenging. I think this does speak to the maturity of those two women. Say, doesn't it also speak to the immaturity of those two women? It does. But here, Paul is making this appeal to them, and they're obviously mature enough in Paul's mind to handle this very unusual admonition. It would have been very challenging. I would suggest these are strong women. These are no wilting flowers. These are strong women. He uses the term in verse number two. He says, agree in the Lord. Verse number three, you see it on the screen. He says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side. It's actually a gladiatorial term. The idea is that they have fought side by side with Paul. So Paul has this deep relationship with these women, with the church at large, that he's willing to just very clearly lay it out there and just say, hey, you need to hear this. You know, we don't take those kinds of risks unless we can depend upon a thick cushion of love and trust to absorb the impact of a rebuke like that, right? And so Paul has a deep relationship with him. I don't think that's inferring too much. And he's relying on that to very directly speak to them. So what does he have to say to these women? He wants them to have peace with each other. And he's using them to call everybody at Philippi to peace. Peace is a theme. Being united is a theme all the way throughout the letter. And now he's driving it home with them. And so what does he want to say to them? And I would suggest that he wants to make it very clear to them that they need to surrender themselves to the agenda of Jesus. There is something that occurred between Yodia and Syntyche. And we don't know what it was. We might say, okay, it could have been a really big deal, right? Was this a substantive division? You know, you think about the church at Philippi meeting in the house of Lydia, and obviously they had women that were a major part of the beginning of the church at Philippi, and here they continue to be a major players in this. And so here we have some people that he is pointing out, but it's interesting that he's not picking a side. Now let me just say a quick word about that. The goal isn't, sometimes we say, well, we shouldn't pick a side because we don't want to like make somebody feel bad. I would suggest that if one of them was doctrinally wrong, Paul would pick a side. If one of them was like, this is actually wrong, Paul would say, this is wrong, this is right, you should do what's right. So when he's talking about not picking a side, what he's doing is he is saying this issue, whatever it is not that big a deal. Because if it really was a big deal, then I would tell you what's right and what's wrong. But that's not what he does. What he does instead is he ultimately calls them to agree in the Lord. I beg Yodia, I beg Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He is calling them to set this aside. He isn't calling them to ultimately deal with this doctrinal issue. He is actually calling them to think the same thing. In fact, if you look at that word there, Philippians chapter 4, verse number 2, where it says to agree in the Lord, that is literally to think the same thing. We see this earlier in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of what? Do you remember that verse? Being of what? The same mind. It's the same phrase. It's the same phrase. He is saying there, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy by thinking the same thing. It's the same idea. He says it, and then he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what mind was he talking about? It was a mind that looked not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. So all along, Paul has been building this argument so that when Yodia and Syntyche are confronted with this, their minds immediately go, they just heard it. They had just heard it in the reading of the entire letter. They had just heard that they ought to think like Jesus does about these things. They ought to put the interests of others in front of their own. And then Paul focuses on them and says, you too need to think the mind of Christ and not think about your own desires. What a powerful passage. Paul is calling them to agree, and it's not just a phrase, right? To agree in the Lord. He is calling them to submit to the agenda of Jesus. There's no question that there's been some conflict. But rather than focusing on their individual agendas, they're called to submit to the agenda of Jesus, to find alignment under what God has called them to do within the church. That's their alignment. And he refers to it because he says, hey, I labored together with you. He says, your names are written in the book of life. What's he doing? He's building the argument for the fact that they're all united under Jesus. This is the thing that is, in fact, most important. He doesn't address whether real hurts have happened. He doesn't address who's right or wrong. He simply says, you have a higher calling. So cast the smaller stuff away. Because they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. This is why he's talking to them. The truth is that Yodia and Syntyche are engaged in eternal tasks. And in light of that, their conflict is small. Now that's really challenging, isn't it? Because for all of us, whenever we get into a situation where I feel like I've been wronged or I feel like there's an issue where I'm right and somebody else is wrong and we have this conflict that occurs, this lack of peace. The issue is, well, we need to prove who's right and wrong. But Paul here is saying, sometimes you don't. You just need to unify under the larger task. Under a larger task. Maybe you've read this book, maybe you haven't, but a book by historian Doris Kearns Goodwin called Team of Rivals. And in Team of Rivals, it's a book in which she explores the relationship that Lincoln, President Lincoln, had with political rivals. On November 6, 1860, this is a picture of Lincoln and his cabinet. Do you want me to go through and name all the people? I can't, but that's the cabinet, right? On November 6, 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected as President of the United States. And during the Republican nomination campaign, some of his fiercest critics ran against him. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Edward Bates, Salmon P. Chase, William Seward. And maybe in something that people would say was a stroke of genius, and maybe in a thing that people would say was not a stroke of genius, Lincoln took those three fierce critics, and he put them all into his cabinet. Can you imagine that today? That whoever wins the presidency takes their fiercest critics and say, I want you to serve on my cabinet, and puts them into the highest positions of power. Lincoln enrolled these men as Attorney General, Secretary of the Treasury, and Secretary of State, these three that ran against him. And we need to understand the animosity between them. They were not politically unified. No way. They covered the whole gamut of the political structure. They were part of the Republican Party, but ultimately they had conservatives, those in the middle, and those that were liberal within that gamut, right? And so they all represented that. And it wasn't just those three. It wasn't just Bates, Chase, and Seward. It was several others on his cabinet that did not get along as well. Blair, his postmaster general, and Stanton, his secretary of war, they said such terrible things to each other that even though a war was going on, Blair wouldn't even go into the building that housed the War Department to find out what was happening in the war because he could not stand Stanton. And they're serving on a cabinet together. In cabinet meetings, they would call each other names. Liar, traitor, thief. And so here's Lincoln saying, hey, this is my team. This is the team. This is the dream team right here. This is awesome. Why did he bring them all together? Because Lincoln believed they had a larger goal than their conflicts. And he thought all of their conflicts were petty compared to the larger goal. Man, that's crazy, isn't it? You think about what a challenge that would have been. And this, of course, extended to Lincoln himself. When one of their feelings would be hurt, he'd write a letter and he would apologize. And he would seek forgiveness. When he was upset with somebody, he would write another letter. You know what he called that letter? A hot letter. And he would write it all down, and then he'd put it aside until his emotions cooled, and then he would write, never sent, never signed. And he would let it go. And it's like, wow. Is that how we're supposed to operate in everything? And I would say, you know, there are certain things that we need to hold firm on. But this is exactly what Paul is appealing to Yodia and Syntyche, as he is saying, you have a higher calling within the church, which is what? The gospel. And so he doesn't try to figure out what exactly happened or who was right and who was wrong. He rather just lifts them to this higher calling. And he says, be united under a greater purpose. Now think about this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. Surrender yourself to the agenda of Jesus. You know, any time that we have a deeper agenda, any time we have a greater agenda, it creates peace on those other areas because they become trivial. Or I could say it this way. We recognize their triviality. We recognize that they don't rise to that same level. And so when we take that step back and we see what the purposes of God are, we go, you know what? It doesn't matter. And that's the peace that he's talking about. Surrender yourself to the agenda of Jesus. This is why he is there to offer us peace. He gives us that greater agenda. Can you imagine not being a believer, not realizing that you are here to follow Jesus and to do his will? And so then this world becomes all about what? Your will. Your agenda. Whatever you're trying to accomplish. But the great blessing of being in Christ Jesus is that he says, my will is better. My will is what you need to do. And yes, it is hard to surrender our will to that. It's hard to give over our agenda to that. But once we do, there's tremendous peace because it's like, that's the thing. That's what we're after. Jesus says to do this. Let's do it together. And say, aren't you enemies? And say, no, we're united underneath the cause of Christ. Surrender yourself to the agenda of Jesus. But he also then says, surround yourself with the people of Jesus. The people of Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So who was the true companion, the true yoke fellow? Was it Epaphroditus? Was it somebody else? It's very difficult to be definite. Clearly, it was someone that, as they were reading it, that person knew who they were, and everybody reading the letter knew exactly who that person was. Paul was talking to that person so they would feel that extra weight of responsibility, and it would be also empowerment because he was calling them to step in and help, to be a part of helping these people move forward. And though Paul in this letter doesn't really use the figure of a body with reference to the church like he does in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, in all of those he talks about how we're all made up of the body of Christ. But yet that striking illustration is still very clearly here in this concept, isn't it? Where the church, the body of Christ, is laboring together to help every part fit together well. And that's the Ephesians passage that we read this morning. The truth is that these particular ladies had blinders on, and they needed people to come around them and remind them of their greater purpose and their greater unity. So what does this mean for us? Well, I mean, very simply, we need to be willing to engage with others. We should be willing to talk. You know, the question is, do you care enough about others to help them in their walk? Are you connected with them enough to be able to even know that there's a battle? Are you willing to engage into that? And we also need to be willing to have others engage with us. You know, it's always amazing to find out who somebody is willing to speak into their lives. And there has to be that willingness. And so sometimes there will be two people that have a conflict and they are unwilling to let that other person speak into their life. But then a third person will come and they're willing to let them, and they might say the exact same thing, but the person is just willing to listen. And they're like, all right, I see what you're saying. And the other one's like, that's what I've been saying all along and you didn't listen to me. That happens in marriages, doesn't it? That happens in friendships. That happens in every relationship that we have. Well, part of this is our willingness to say, I am willing to listen when somebody comes. Hey, we ought to be willing to do that. We should be honest enough with ourselves to realize that I'm going to need help. I'm not going to see everything. And somebody coming to me can genuinely help me. Surround yourself with the people of Christ. All of this is how we build that peace with others. Now, is there more than that? Of course there's more than that, but that's what Paul's addressing here. He lays out these points clearly. He says, surrender yourself to the agenda of Jesus and surround yourself with the people of Jesus. But then he also wants to talk about peace in life. Peace in life. He begins, and really we see three instructions in these verses, and so we're going to see those three points. But he has three instructions, generally. Rejoice, be gentle, and relieve your anxiety through prayer. So let's take those in that order. Rejoice in what Jesus achieved. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, no, neither Paul's difficult circumstances, Paul was facing some stuff, wasn't he? Nor the dangers faced by the Philippians. Neither of those could be allowed to eclipse Christian joy as a mark of faith. And so Paul does not have in view kind of a superficial happiness that manifests itself only when things are going well. He's not saying, be happy because everything's going swimmingly, right? Because it wasn't. Paul was in jail. This is a prison epistle. The Philippians were under persecution. They were pleading with Paul to come back because things were so bad. So this is not a circumstantial joy. He is rather pointing out, hey, you need the joy that depends on what? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And he's able to say, always. Why? Because circumstances change, but Jesus does not. He is saying rejoice, because they could always rejoice in the Lord. He was always constant. And Paul was living this out for them. Now, it's not as though the apostle here is inviting his readers to, you know, say, hey, what you guys got to do is you just got to see the silver lining. He's not saying just be optimistic. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the special joy that martyrs receive. Rejoice because you might die. And you know what? That's really the best blessing. He's not saying that, although that is true. This is not a joy that stands because the future stands open and who knows what might happen. Rather, the key to this rejoicing is that phrase, in Kyrio, in the Lord. It's the governing factor of this exhortation. It signifies that the Lord is either the object of their rejoicing or the ground in which their joy thrives. Okay, so let's think about this practically. We rejoice in the Lord when we pause and we remember what Jesus has already achieved for us. That's what he's talking about. So maybe you can imagine, for some of you, you might be under very difficult circumstances now. And so you say, you know, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, but I don't know how I can rejoice in the circumstances that I have. And I would say, okay, even if that's not going on right now, put yourself into that situation. You remember when things were bad, right? And so put yourself back in that situation and ask yourself the question, in the middle of all those circumstances, did Jesus change? And the answer, of course, is no. You say, but I just wasn't focused on him then. Right. That's what Paul's doing, is he's saying, listen, there is something that is true and solid and secure and it will never change, and it's everything that Jesus has done for you. And you can rejoice in that. And he takes the focus off of the circumstance and he places it upon the one who changes everything. There is joy in that relationship with Jesus. And friend, in the midst of trying circumstances, that's what we need to center upon. Is we rejoice in the person of Jesus. We rejoice in everything that he has accomplished. We rejoice in the blessing that he bestows. And you say, but I just want him to change the circumstance. And it's like, yeah, but remember what you have in him. There is great joy there. Imagine having someone that you love to come visit. And all you want to do is spend time with them, right? We see this with If you have a fiance and you're separated by distance and then finally you get the chance to spend time together, or maybe this is a relative or a child that's coming back, and it's like, you know what, when that happens, you don't care what you do, it's all about just being with them. Is that true? It's just like, I just want to be with them. I don't care what we do. We can just hang out and do nothing, and it doesn't matter. Because it's that relationship. And this is what we have in Christ. We don't always take advantage of this. Maybe we rarely take advantage of this. But it's there. It's available to us. It's like, let me spend the day with Jesus and rejoice in him. And that becomes a tremendously peaceful thing in the midst of trying circumstances. Because it does not change. So he says, rejoice in what Jesus has achieved. Secondly, he says, renounce your rights. Look at verse number 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The ESV translates as reasonableness. The King James has moderation. The New American Standard has gentle spirit. Let your gentle spirit. The word is used 4 other times in the New Testament. What does it mean? Here's what it means. BDAG, a preeminent lexicon, it says that the word means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. Not insisting. It means gentle. It means yielding. It means tolerant. The word reflects an attitude of contentment with your own state of affairs. Even when somebody has not been treated justly. And I think this is supported by the context of the whole letter. Paul has been arguing for this from the beginning, where he is pointing it out in his own life and in their life. He says, you're under persecution, but he's ultimately calling them to not force their own rights. And it comes up again here with Yodia and Syntyche, because they too have their own rights that they might want to enforce. But he's saying, don't do it. Be gentle. Jesus himself is preeminently the one who displays this, where he's constantly giving up his rights in order to put the interests of others ahead of his own, and specifically in order to put the interests of God in front of his own. So he's only interested in doing what God has called him to do. And so look again at the verse. Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Hey, do you want peace in your life? Then be willing to be tolerant with others. Don't insist on every right that you have. But you want to have conflict with everybody? Then demand that you have every right due to you. Can you imagine what that would look like? Constant conflict. The lack of peace. And this is what Paul is saying. He is saying, Jesus offers this peace in life. Be gentle like him. Why? Because it doesn't have to be as big a deal as you are saying that it is. And that's why he says, the Lord is at hand. Now this might be spatially, as in, Jesus is near to the brokenhearted, right? Spatially. Or it could be temporal, as in, the Lord is coming soon. He's near. Okay, do you see the difference? Which one is it? I don't know. The problem is both are theologically correct and the grammar doesn't help us choose. So what do we choose? Well, it could be either one. It may be unnecessary to choose before them. Paul may be saying that this is including both ideas of time and space. The Lord who may return at any time is near to us. And so you don't have to insist on all of your rights. Or the Lord is near to you. He is with you. So you don't have to insist on all of your rights. But either way, the Philippians were to adopt an unabrasive spirit under provocation. Their gentle response, it's not due to weakness. It's not due to an unwillingness to stand their ground. It's rather a choice to refuse to major on the minors. It's a choice to say, I'm choosing peace over all of my rights. Now consider how the opposite of this, as I've already mentioned, would create only conflict. Is this a burden or a delight? I'd say, dear friend, it is a delight to put the interests of others before your own. It is a genuine delight to be able to say, I could insist on this right, but instead I'm turning it over in order to have peace with this situation. Boy, what a blessing that can be. Rejoice in what Jesus achieved. Renounce your rights. But you can also have peace in life by resting in God's control. Here Paul points us back towards what Jesus said. He said, let your reasonableness rest in God's control. I'm going to go to the verse. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Matthew 6 just rings in our minds. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Four different words for prayer. Supplication, petition, thanksgiving, request. The effect of these, I would suggest, they're synonymous. They're emphasizing the importance of the Christian life of just like continual, a constancy in believing and expectant prayer. It's this relationship of an open communication with God. That it's not trying to divide out this word means this and this word means this. I think he lumps them all together just to give us the weight of the whole thing. So why then are the requests of the Philippians be made known to God? Let your requests be made known to God. It's not because he is unaware of the petitions. It's not because he's unaware of the content. Rather, they're bringing to him their requests, which reflect every possible cause of anxiety. They're laying out their troubles before him. They are, like 1 Peter 5:7, they're casting all their cares on him. They're saying, here are all the things that bother us. Lord, we're giving them to you. And in doing this, the Philippians acknowledge their total dependence upon God. At the same time, they're assured that he knows their earnest desires. And the real significance of this is not what it says about the theological components of prayer. Here are the four pieces of prayer. But rather about the importance that Paul attaches to prayer life. The opposite of anxiety, its relief, is in the peace that God bestows upon his people when we lay these things before him. You know, in Matthew 6:25, Jesus assures the disciples that God knows their needs. And that's the very effect, that's the very thing. And that drives them to what? Not to not pray, right? Jesus says, because God knows what you need, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. right? He rather says, because he knows what you need, you should pray. That actually, it's grounded in the assurance that God knows our need, and that provides the theological underpinnings for effective prayer. Anxiety about circumstances is a mark of a pagan world. Laying it before God and trusting in Him is the mark of a believing world. And our battle is that we too often look like someone who actually doesn't believe in God. Because we say, you know what prayer is for? Prayer is not for trusting God. Prayer is for leveraging God to do what I want. And so it's like, God, I have all these circumstances. I'm going to pray so often and so hard that you change them all. And it's like, that's not what prayer is for. Prayer is to put you in a position where you are depending on Him and trusting. You're saying, God, here's my needs. And now I give them to you. Because your peace is not found in your circumstances. Your peace is found in God. You say, but I really would like Him to change my circumstances. I get it. But your peace is God. So then the circumstances don't matter. And you say, Pastor Steve, you don't understand the circumstances I'm under. And I'm saying, we're not talking about Pastor Steve. We're talking about Paul. And I guarantee you, Paul understands. Paul died from his circumstances. And he comes to God and he says, I give them to you and I trust you. You know, this is what Pastor Joel opened up for us in verse number 10 through 14. The idea of the secret of contentment, right? And the secret of contentment is to make certain that our contentment is not swallowed up by our circumstances. Or to put it differently, that our circumstances are not the content of our contentment. If I'm content only when circumstances are right, then I am simply a slave to my circumstances. If my peace is dependent upon my circumstances, I am a slave to my circumstances. If my peace is dependent upon my God, then I come before Him, I unload my burdens, and you say, but you don't know what's going to happen next. Yes, that's true. And so I have a peace that passeth, that surpasseth understanding. I don't know how He's going to work it out, but He will. And that is trust. And that takes our focus off of circumstances and put it squarely upon our God. So R. Rainey says, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. But again, we miss it if by that we mean that we're using our prayer to change our circumstances. That's not what it's for. We can put our request before Him, but then we trust Him. We trust Him. You know, you think about it. God Himself is not beset by anxiety. Isn't that kind of a weird thought? How God has never experienced anxiety? That's such a normal human condition, isn't it? But God has never experienced anxiety. How come? Because He is completely in control. You say, yeah, that's the problem. I want to be in control. And it's like, yeah, that's the problem. But God is. And if you trust that, you have no anxiety. Because you're simply trusting Him. So Paul's antidote is clear. Let joy take the place of your discontent and your anxiety. How could that be? Because of Jesus. Oh, dear friend, He solved it all. There is no reason that we shouldn't rejoice because of everything that Jesus has done. And all of these conflicts, whether they're interpersonal or whether they're circumstantial, they're nothing compared to what Jesus has accomplished. He will solve it all. You say, yeah, but I don't know how, and I just need to know how. And God is saying, no, you don't. Just trust me. I've got this. Rest in your Savior. And what will happen? What will happen? Verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. What a joy it is. It's available to us. Do you believe that? It's available. And so we want to keep running back to that peace. Hey, are you struggling with peace? Perhaps it's because you're not at peace with others. So let me ask the question, whose rights are you protecting? Are you willing to prioritize the agenda of Jesus? Are you willing to live out the gentleness of Jesus? Perhaps it's because you're not at peace with your circumstances. And I would simply say, what do you need to believe? What do you believe you need to be content? What do I need to be content? Is your contentment centered upon what Jesus has already done for you? Or is it driven by circumstances? Will you rest in what you already have in Jesus and give up your own designs? Hey, we're going to sing a song that reflects following Jesus, resting in Him. And I would just encourage you, if there's something specific that the Spirit of God is at work in your life, that friend, you embrace this which Jesus offers, genuine peace in Him.